millennial eschatology, it deals with the essence of last things. And what we have done to this point, and by the way, these studies build upon each other. We are in the fourth hour of that series, and if you missed the others, then you should get the tapes and listen to them, because the information will be much more meaningful if you can attend every one of the sessions. Now, what we have done to this point is we have pretended that there is no such thing as a New Testament, that the only thing that was in existence in the time of Christ and the time of the apostles was the Old Testament. And in studying Old Testament eschatology, that is, what the prophets saw in the Old Testament, we have discovered to this point that they saw a triumphant kingdom of God coming in time, that this kingdom would be upon planet Earth, and that the Lord would be present and ruling from Jerusalem. Zion or Jerusalem would be the headquarters of His administration and His rule over planet Earth. His subjects would be all nations, that is, mortal people. And there would be, at this time, a world ecology like Eden, so that the Earth had become very, very productive. It supported longevity of life, sickness and illness, and some of the catastrophic results of the rays of the sun would be diminished as before the Noahic flood. There would be a return to an ecology similar to that of the old, of the first six chapters of Genesis. This is what the prophets saw. Now, one of the problems of Old Testament eschatology, as we saw from 1 Peter, was that they could not get the time elements of the triumphant kingdom associated with the sufferings of Messiah. They couldn't get them together. And so they telescoped them, or they reverse telescoped. They pushed them all together as though they were just one incident. So that if you read the prophets, you too will have trouble. If you read it, it's impossible for you to read it without the New Testament in mind. But were you to just read it on its own without any knowledge of a New Testament, you too would telescope the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that should follow. Now along comes the New Testament, and the page that you have, and you can write yourself some notes in order to clarify this page if you so desire. This is handout number 3, Old Testament Eschatology Clarified by the New Testament. Now I have this portion covered up on my overlay because the Old Testament prophets did not see this portion that's covered up. The portion that's covered up is added eschatology from a New Testament point of view. What did the prophets see in the Old Testament? They saw the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They saw His bodily resurrection and His hidden glory, that this would be part of His hidden glory. They saw His triumphant kingdom and His open glory, that is, when He would be perceived by all nations, by all peoples, for who and what He is. He is the Lord of glory. They saw these two things, but they couldn't get the temporal part together. Along comes the New Testament and clarifies the issue by showing us that there are two advents of Messiah. This is one of the first things that the New Testament does. It teaches us that Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died and was resurrected and went back to heaven, is coming again. Now, you just take that for granted because you've always had a New Testament. But that is something new that's added to Old Testament eschatology in the New Testament to clarify the detail of Old Testament eschatology. Almost every book in the New Testament refers to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so clear that it doesn't matter if you're premillennial eschatology or postmillennial eschatology or you hold to an amillennial eschatology, you are forced by the literature of the New Testament to say Jesus Christ is coming back again. In other words, all three of those positions hold to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this that is unique to the New Testament that helps clarify Old Testament eschatology. So the prophets saw this and this. They just simply didn't identify it as two advents. But what they didn't see was this portion that I have covered on my overlay and which you see on your sheets. As you can see, we are calling this, we have a little asterisk up here, and that asterisk refers to this asterisk right here. This is eschatology from the New Testament and the church's point of view. Now here is where we split in terms of biblical understanding with the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. And we're going to see why as we work through this series. What we are saying is that this second advent in Scripture, which is called the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes in two stages: the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture, which we say is secret in the sense that those that are taken and removed from planet Earth, and planet Earth will sense their loss. But the only ones that see him in this coming are believers, where in the revelation every eye shall see him. Everyone shall behold the coming of the Lord in this aspect of his second coming. Now, I did not want to clutter this overlay. It's cluttered enough. But it is at this, in this portion of our time-space history that the day of the Lord occurs. Remember, the day of the Lord is a major, major theme of Old Testament eschatology. It's mentioned with its relative pronouns and its demonstrative pronouns 44 times, 19 specific references in the Old Testament, 44 references to the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, there'll be four references to the day of the Lord. They will clarify the events of the day of the Lord that are spoken of in the Old Testament. So we will have maybe two sessions on the day of the Lord. Will you notice on this chart that there is a resurrection over here of our Lord Jesus Christ? There is a resurrection here of the church. There is a resurrection here of tribulation saints. And there is a resurrection over here of unbelievers. That the Bible indicates that this thing we call time-space history does not end with just one resurrection of believers and unbelievers, one sort of final reverse Big Bang theory where everyone is resurrected and the sheep nations go to one side, and the goat nations go to the other, and the end of time-space history has come. It does not teach that. It teaches a number of resurrections that are separated in time. We will prove that, that the Scriptures teach that. The Old Testament predicted a resurrection, but it did not predict a resurrection translation of believers. Now, this is understandable if you understand the fact that the church age is not seen in the Old Testament. Again, here is where we divide ourselves from the amillennial interpretation of Scripture. They see the church and Israel as the same. And it will be our responsibility, or I feel it's our responsibility, to try to show you that the Scriptures make a clear distinction between the church and Israel. Now, what I've done then is I've blown this section up, and you have this then on your next overlay. So would you turn to that, please? And on that page, everybody with me? Are there any questions to this point? Any questions I could try to answer? Okay, I feel that this seminar is worth this session alone. That this session alone will make a distinction that is so clear that I think you'll see the premillennial position very, very firmly established simply by being in this session. I hope you feel that way when you go home. What we have on this page is simply that little portion that we say is the clarification of the New Testament relative to Old Testament eschatology. And at the bottom of the page, or in the middle of the page, I have six ways that New Testament eschatology clarifies Old Testament eschatology. And I'm sure that you cannot read this up here, but you can follow along on your sheet. Okay? Six ways that New Testament eschatology clarifies Old Testament eschatology. The first of these we have already shown from our diagram. The New Testament clearly states two specific advents of Christ, Messiah. The Old Testament does not. Now, can you quote these passages? John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the Upper Room Discourse. Believe also in me. Exercise the same confidence in God. Exercise in me the same confidence that you have in God, because I am God. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And did I skip a verse? In my Father's house are many, what? Mansions. Not rooms, as the Revised Standard Version says. It's not the local YMCA that he's preparing for us. Did he say these words? I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven. Where he is, that's heaven. 1 Thessalonians. Well, Acts 1:11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? Jesus had just ascended. He went up in bodily form, received in a cloud. This same Jesus, this very same Jesus, which you have seen taken up in heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go. Almost at the initiation of the church, it's going to be 10 days later that Pentecost happened. You have a promise that this very, very same Jesus would come just as you see him go. How did they see him go? Was it a spirit? Or was it his actual, physical, resurrected body taken to heaven? Yeah. So in no way can you say the second coming of Jesus Christ is spiritual. It has to be literal. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord himself. Is that what it says? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Almost every book in the New Testament has a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were the second and third books that Paul wrote, have a reference in every chapter of the coming of our Lord. And the early church lived in anticipation of that. Okay? All right. Now, let me review. This was page one, I think, of your... I don't remember what page. This is page one, yeah, of your notes. Let me review these positions and where they differ. The premillennial view, which is known as Kilioism, because Kilios means 1,000 in Greek. Kilios, in terms of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, is only mentioned once or in one place. It's mentioned 4 times in one place. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. We're told that those resurrected there will live and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is mentioned 4 times. And it's kilios ete, 1,000 years, Greek, and then millennium, 1,000 years in Latin. So we get the word millennium from the Latin term. The premillennial view is that our Lord will return and will reign on planet Earth over mortal human beings for 1,000 years. The postmillennial view says, no, he doesn't have to be here for the millennium to be introduced. The preaching of the gospel by the church will convert the entire world, and the triumphant kingdom of God will come with all of its blessings. And then when the 1,000 years is over, then Christ returns. Okay? The amillennial view says, no, there is no millennium. A means negates the following word. There is no millennium. We are in the millennium right now. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? It is sort of a paradox. This should be better called realized millennialism. And this view spiritualizes all the passages about the literal reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. This is the most popular view in professing Christendom. That is, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod. If there is a Lutheran Synod that has respect of Scripture, there is none more respectful of Scripture that I know of than the Missouri Synod. They respect Scripture. But they hold to an amillennial view. They took it right out of the Roman Catholic Church as they did their doctrine of baptism. And they carried it right past the Reformation into modern times. Most Presbyterian seminaries are of the amillennial view. They spiritualize it, and they make the church Israel and Israel the church, and there is no triumphant kingdom in time. The triumphant kingdom awaits eternity. Now, all three of these believe in a rapture. But they put the rapture at a different time. Over here, in the premillennial view, the rapture comes before Christ's return, so that he takes his saints up with him, he comes for them, and then he comes with them. Now, all views have to say, because of the demands of Scripture, that Christ comes for the saints and then comes with them. So over here, they have sort of an up-down. It's sort of the roller coaster view of eschatology and the rapture. It's a one ball of wax. Christ comes, receives us up to himself, just keeps on coming with us then, And you have the resurrection and then the final judgment. Same way here in the post-millennial view. Now what I want to show you from Scripture in point two of this paper, that this is absolutely categorically impossible according to the Scripture. These two views are impossible. So on point two, on six ways that New Testament eschatology clarifies Old Testament eschatology, we are reading. Point two, page 11, part of your handout today. The New Testament clearly distinguishes between human beings who are raptured / translated. And taken to heaven. Now let me qualify that, okay? The rapture involves two things. It involves, first of all, believers who are alive at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and believers who are dead. It involves both of them. And it involves a resurrection of dead believers and the translation of their bodies, and also the translation of the bodies of living believers. That is, our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to receive a resurrected, if we're dead, we're a resurrected body, and if we're alive, we're going to receive a translated body. So that our bodies will be like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're saying in point two is, the New Testament clearly distinguishes between human beings who are raptured, translated, and taken to heaven, while others are left on the next stage of human history, and two, those who are taken at the consummation, of the age. While others are left for the next stage of human history. Are you with me? Now the way I want to cover this up. Let's deal with the rapture subjects. When our Lord descends from heaven, well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just quoted it. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which is a softened term for death. And what had happened was that in the year that Paul had left Thessalonica, after he had introduced the gospel there and many got saved and the church was established, some believers had died. And Paul had taught them eschatology. He had taught them about the coming of the Lord. And so these believers had a question then. Well, if the Lord comes back right now, as we're expecting, what's going to happen to the ones who died? And how does that affect us, and how are we related to them? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, I'm going to tell you, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if, first class condition sentence, assuming it is true that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, that is, with Christ. Now, is this talking about believers? Hello? Yeah, obviously it's talking. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the implication is they believe the gospel, God's going to bring these with Christ. How do we know? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, not prevent as the King James says, the word is precede. We shall not precede them which are asleep. If the Lord comes back, we believers who are alive, we're not going to go before the ones that have died. Four, rationale. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with not the trump, but a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word is very clear. Aera. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In John 14, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Many of you can quote this passage. At least I hope you can quote it. This is where you bring comfort and solace to people who have lost loved ones in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to be dead. But we shall all be changed." In a moment. The word is atomo, in an atom. And an atom at that time, A-T-O-M, in an atom, was the lowest measurement of physical properties that could not be divided. Now we've learned we can divide the atom, haven't we? In the twinkling of an eye. Not a wink of the eye, but a twinkling. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's the "we" there has to be believers. So what we're saying, in terms of the rapture subjects, those who are taken to heaven are believers. Now, are there any questions about that? Can you see that? How clear that is? Where are they taken to? Heaven. And who are left behind for the next stage of human history? Unbelievers. Is that clear? Did you notice that? Is that important? Oh, very, very important. All right? Now let's go to the other side of this chart. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is used uniquely by Matthew 31 times. Along the way in this course, we're going to have to deal with the problem passages in the Gospels relative to the kingdom. And we're going to do that. But Matthew essentially is the gospel of the kingdom. And Matthew uses a term called the consummation of the age, that the King James translates the end of the world. I want you to see that. He uses this term 5 times. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. There are 7 parables that our Lord spake in Matthew chapter 13. I want you to look at verses, well, let's start with verse 24. Verse 24. "Another parable put forth he unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Shall we go out to the field and pluck up these tares?" Got the idea? Verse 29. "And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. When you pull weeds, sometimes you pull up the good plants that you do not want to destroy. So you would destroy good plants with bad plants. Weeds with wheat in this case. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but put the wheat into my barn. Now a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And many preachers and Bible teachers go astray on parables in their interpretation. Fortunately, in this case, we don't have to be subject to some preacher or Bible teacher's interpretation, because the Lord interprets the parable for us. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, tell us about the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Got it? The good seed are the children. In the parable, what would that be? The wheat or the tares? Wheat. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Is that real hard to understand? Do you have to be sort of a rocket space scientist and a biblical linguist in order to understand that? I don't think so. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest, King James, is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Well, let's straighten out that word, end of the world. That clause is the suntalia. Ionos. I'm writing this in the nominative case. Suntalia means with a goal or an end or a purpose. And this word is age. This is better translated, as you see if you have a margin, the consummation, and there's an article, of the age. In every case, the King James takes that and translates it end of the world. That is very, very misleading. It is the consummation of one age and the beginning of another age. All right, let's go back and look at verse 39, and we're going to translate it that way. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now answer me a question. Who is in view as being taken and cast into fire in this passage? Believers or unbelievers? Glory, you're all awake. And we can all read, right? Is that clear? Could it be any more clear? Those taken in judgment. Pen. What did I do with a pen? Get another one. Those taken in judgment and cast into fire over here are unbelievers. Now, who is left for the next stage of human history in this scenario? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. Got it? How many remember Rene Showers pointing this out when he was here? Yeah. Okay? So what we're told is that at the consummation of the age, the ones that are taken and cast into fire are unbelievers. And the ones that are left for the next stage of human history, which will be the kingdom, are believers. Look at verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Look at the parable of the dragnet. Teaches the same thing. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew it to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel. But they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the marginal reference. What's it say? Consummation of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now the question is, what happens to the wicked and what happens to the just? Keep reading. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, have you understood these things? And they said, yes. Again, the unbelievers are taken in the parable of the net and cast into the fire, while the believers are left for the next stage of human history, which is the kingdom. Let's look at the last usage of consummation of the age in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now this is called the Olivet Discourse. This is the sort of the last long message recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ before he died. Verse 3, Matthew 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the consummation of the age. King James translates, end of the world. End of the world. So our Lord is going to answer those two elements of one question. What will be the signs of your coming? And also the signs of the consummation of the age. So all that follows in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is an answer to those questions. And for the life of me, I cannot understand how Bible teachers can confuse this with the rapture. It's not dealing with the rapture. It's dealing with the sign of his glorious coming and the end or consummation of one age and the beginning of another age. Now in that context, in verse 37, he says this. Well, by the way, let me point out some of these dramatic statements about his coming. Look at verse 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, after it, shall the sun be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I personally think that's literal, that there'll be astral and physical catastrophes that'll blot out the moon. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Same thing that's predicted in Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. Same thing that was predicted in Acts chapter 1:11. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and so on. Dramatic references to the second advent. You know what the preterist, postmillennialist, the new form of postmillennialism teaches? They say, no, that's not talking about the second advent. This all happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is all past. It's all history. It doesn't demand a literal interpretation. All right, let's get back to my point. We're talking about the consummation of the age. This is an answer about the consummation of the age. Verse 37. But as, notice now he's saying, similar to the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And one of the similarities is going to be this issue of those that are left and those that are taken in judgment. So what's it going to be like? Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like it was then, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. Now what was it like? They were just going on with their normal lifestyle, just like the neo-pagans today in the United States. Well, we're going through our regular routine today, which means that you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you do whatever you think gives meaning to life, turn on the boob tube, turn on some music, whatever. And all of a sudden, the flood came. And I don't know if you know, how many days before the flood did God ask Noah, did he lead him in the ark? How many days was Noah in the ark before the flood came? 7 days. Now wait a minute. This isn't rational. There's no water. You're sitting out in the plain somewhere, and here's this big boat. And he's been building this boat for 120 years and preaching while he's building it. And nobody's listening to him. And he's saying there's a judgment coming. Then to make it more ridiculous, God says, Noah, I'm bringing all the animals to you. I want you to put them in two by two, and I want you to get on board. Now, we're not told how Noah responded, but if it were I would say, wait a minute, Lord. Why am I getting on board? There isn't water. You know, there's no water. I don't know if that's how... All I know is Noah got on. And who shut the door? God shut the door. And Noah is on that ark for 7 days. And just imagine all these unbelievers out there saying, look at those idiots in that ark. There's no water anywhere. We'll just go on with our normal life routine. They get up and they eat breakfast, have a cup of coffee, watch CNN. What's going to happen today? Turn the weather channel on, 36. Oh man, another one of these rainy days. No rain, another sunny day. And all of a sudden, the judgment of Almighty God hits planet Earth. And they're wiped out. You think you can go on in paganism? Flaunting the Almighty God. Living like He doesn't exist. Living like we're not in a moral universe where there are absolutes. Where the God who reigns, you can flaunt yourself just like the Noahic antediluvian people did, and only 8 were saved, and the whole civilization was wiped out. There is a time when God's judgment will strike immorality, and ungodliness. And that time will come again in the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't count slackness as some men count slackness. God doesn't. God is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're unsaved, don't be caught up in the mentality of neo-paganism in the United States, thinking that God won't judge. He will. He'll do it in his time. Well, that's not my point. And that's not the point here. The point is simply this. They knew not until the flood came, and it took them all away. Took who all away? Believers or unbelievers? And no question. The ones that are taken were taken in judgment. The ones that were left for the next stage of human history, and it was only Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife. 40. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken. For what? Judgment. And the other left for the next stage of human history. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken. For what? Judgment. And one shall be left. For what? For the next stage of human history. How clear can the scriptures be? In this rapture, the subjects are believers and they're taken to heaven. And the unbelievers are left for the next stage of human history. In this reference to the second advent, the unbelievers are taken in judgment and the believers are left for the next stage of human history, which is the kingdom. Yet all millennialists make these two events the same thing and the subjects the same thing. Absolutely, hermeneutically, exegetically impossible. Only premillennialism makes that distinction that the scriptures make. Oh, by the way, did we make this distinction or did the scriptures make that distinction? This is the issue. This is the issue, folks. Do the scriptures make clear distinctions? Absolutely. And this is one of those very, very clear distinctions in scripture. Just as the church is distinct from Israel and Israel is distinct from the church, so this in terms of the rapture and the subjects that are going to be involved. It is not that dispensationalists make the distinction. It's that dispensationalists recognize the distinctions that the scriptures make. And amillennialists and postmillennialists refuse to recognize those distinctions. It is a hermeneutical problem. It is a problem of biblical interpretation, and a very, very serious one. All right? The third clear distinction that the New Testament makes in this regard, point three. The New Testament clearly depicts three resurrections in eschatological times. Now, we've referred to the first, the resurrection of church-age believers. Now, let's refer to the second one. We kicked this series off by reading Revelation 20. Let's go and read it again. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the only place in the Bible where where the reign of Christ is designated to be 1,000 years. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. Now, obviously, the way you identify these people is in relationship to the beast. And the beast that's referred to here is the beast of Revelation chapter 13, which premillennialists insist is the Antichrist, and even some amillennialists will say that's the Antichrist. In other words, the people that are resurrected in this passage and are going to reign with Christ refuse to receive the mark of the beast. The preterist, postmillennialist, says, oh, that's not a literal beast. That's not a mark. That's something that happened before AD 70. It's all past. It's all history. It's gone. They spiritualize it. They spiritualize the 1,000 years. Keep reading. They wouldn't worship his image. Neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The preterist, post-millennialist, spiritualizes that passage. They say it's not a literal resurrection. It's just to be totally spiritualized. And Christ's reign is totally spiritual, and these are totally spiritual people reigning with him. Oh. Well, what's the post-trib position? Preterist in verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. Oh, well, that's literal. Subjectively, arbitrarily, they spiritualize the first one and make the second one literal. Bad hermeneutics. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you take this passage for what it says, you have to have 1,000 years separating that resurrection and the one that follows at the great white throne judgment that wraps up this chapter. So what we're saying is that in the scripture there is a resurrection of tribulation saints who refuse to receive the mark of the beast, and that is separated from this resurrection by Daniel 70 a week, and then there is a last resurrection that separates the second and third by 1,000 years. It is the resurrection of unbelievers, Revelation 20 verse 5, and the great white throne judgment. So what the premillennialist says is you must take these passages literally, and if you do, then you have a time-spatial separation in resurrection. The postmillennial and the amillennial says, nope, just one big, great big ball of wax, wrap up, Christ comes, raptures believers, immediately they come back down, raises the dead, separates the nation, separates the people, and you have eternity beginning. The fourth way that the New Testament clarifies the Old Testament is that it deals with the day of the Lord, issues that are unresolved in the Old Testament. And the apostle will do that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will deal with that separately. The fifth way is that the New Testament fills in the details of Daniel's 70th week, via the Olivet Discourse and via particularly Revelation 4 through 19. Point 6. The New Testament obviously adds detail and provides a structure for the eschatological events predicted in the Old Testament. But since the church is not seen in the Old Testament, it has an eschatology that is unique, yet in harmony with that of the Old Testament. So that next week we will deal with the issue, does the church have a unique eschatology? Okay, I hope you can be with us at that time. Any questions that I have raised? Yes, Mark.